August 5th. Our reading today in the Old Testament will be from the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1, as we begin in this book for the first time today, and we'll go through chapter 2, verse 70. Here's a bit of an overview of what we'll find there. The book of Ezra opens in the year 538 BC, 48 years after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, defeated the southern kingdom of Judah, and carried the Jews away to Babylon as captives. Nebuchadnezzar died in the year 562, and because his successor was not strong, Babylon was overthrown by Persia in 539, just prior to the events recorded here in this book of Ezra. Both the Babylonians and the Persians had a relaxed policy toward their captives, allowing them to own land and homes and to take ordinary jobs. Many Jews, such as Daniel, Mordecai, and Esther, rose to prominent positions within the nation. King Cyrus of Persia went a step further. He allowed many groups of exiles, including the Jews, to return to their homelands. By doing this, he hoped to win their loyalty and thus provide buffer zones around the borders of his empire. For the Jews, this was a day of hope, a new beginning. We'll also come to understand that Cyrus, this king, was not a Jew, but God worked through him to return the exiled Jews to their homeland. God is sovereign. Cyrus gave the decree allowing their return and gave them protection, money, and the temple vessels taken by Nebuchadnezzar. The principle here for you and me, when we face difficult situations and feel surrounded, outnumbered, overpowered, or outclassed, we must remember that God's power is not limited to our resources. He is able to use anyone to carry out his plans. Now, this decree from King Cyrus permitted the Jews to work together to accomplish the huge task of rebuilding the temple. Some did the actual building, while others operated the supply lines. Significant ventures require teamwork, with some people serving in the forefront and others providing support. Each function is vital to accomplishing the task. When you're asked to serve, do so faithfully, as a team member, no matter who gets the credit. As the temple reconstruction progressed, everyone contributed according to his or her ability. Some were able to give huge gifts and did so generously. Everyone's effort and cooperation were required, and the people gave as much as they could. And often we limit our giving to 10% of our income, or less. The Bible, however, emphasizes that we should give from the heart all that we're able. Let the amount of your gift be decided by God's call to give generously, not by the amount of your leftovers. And with that, let's begin today's reading here in the Old Testament. August 5th, the Old Testament. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 70. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem in Judah to rebuild the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you. Wherever this Jewish remnant is found, let their neighbors contribute toward their expenses by giving them silver and gold, supplies for the journey, and livestock, as well as a voluntary offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem." Then God stirred the hearts of the priests and Levites, and the leaders of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And all their neighbors assisted by giving them articles of silver and gold, supplies for the journey and livestock. They gave them many valuable gifts in addition to all the voluntary offerings. King Cyrus himself brought out the articles that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the Lord's temple in Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his own gods. Cyrus directed Mithridath, the treasurer of Persia, to count these items and present them to Sheshbazar, the leader of the exiles returning to Judah. This is a list of the items that were returned: gold basins, 30, silver basins, 1,000, silver incense burners, 29, gold bowls, 30, silver bowls, 410, other items, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all of these along when the exiles went from Babylon to Jerusalem. Here is the list of the Jewish exiles of the provinces who returned from their captivity. King Nebuchadnezzar had deported them to Babylon, but now they returned to Jerusalem and the other towns in Judah where they originally lived. Their leaders were Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizbar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. This is the number of the men of Israel who returned from exile. The family of Shephatiah, 372. The family of Arah, 775. The family of Pahath Moab, descendants of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The family of Elam, 1,254. The family of Zattu, 945. The family of Zakai, 760. The family of Manai, 642. The family of Bebai, 623. The family of Azgad, 1,222. The family of Adonikam, 666. The family of Bigvai, 2,056. The family of Adin, 454. The family of Ater, descendants of Hezekiah, 98. The family of Bizai, 323. The family of Jorah, 112. The family of Hashum, 223. The family of Gibar, 95. The people of Bethlehem, 123. The people of Netophah, 56. The people of Anathoth, 128. The people of Beth Asmaveth, 42. The peoples of Kiriath Jearim, Kephira, and Beeroth, 743. The peoples of Ramah and Geba, 621. The peoples of Michmash, 122. The peoples of Bethel and Ai, 223. The citizens of Nebo, 52. The citizens of Megbish, 156. The citizens of Elam, 1,254. The citizens of Harim, 320. The citizens of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The citizens of Jericho, 345. The citizens of Sinaha, 3,630. These are the priests who returned from exile. The family of Jediah, through the line of Jeshua, 973. The family of Immer, 1,052. The family of Pashur, 1,247. The family of Harim, 1,017. These are the Levites who returned from exile. The families of Jeshua and Kadmiel, descendants of Hodaviah, 74. The singers of the family of Asaph, 128. The gatekeepers of the families of Shalum, Ater, Talmon, Akgub, Hatita, and Shobai, 139. The descendants of the following temple servants returned from exile: Ziha, Hasufa, Tebaoth, Kiros, Siha, Padon, Libani, Hagaba, Akub, Hagab, Shalmai, Hanan, Gedel, Gehar, Rehiah, Rezin, Nekoda, Gazam, Uza, Paziah, Bisai, Asna, Mehunim, Nefusim, Bakbuk, Hakufa, Harhur, Basluth, Mihaida, Harsha, Barkos, Sisera, Tima, Niziah, and Hatipha. The descendants of these servants of King Solomon returned from exile: Sotai, Sophereth, Peruda, Jaala, Darkan, Gidel, Shephatiah, Hatil, Bokirith Hazabayim, and Ammi. In all, the temple servants and the descendants of Solomon's servants numbered 392. Another group returned at this time from the towns of Telmila, Telharsha, Kirub, Adan, and Immer. However, they could not prove that they or their families were descendants of Israel. This group included the families of Delaiah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, a total of 652 people. Three families of priests, Hobaiah, Hakaz, and Barzillai also returned. This Barzillai had married a woman who was a descendant of Barzillai of Gilead, and he had taken her family name. They searched for their names in the genealogical records, but they were not found, so they were disqualified from serving as priests. The governor told them not to eat the priest's share of food from the sacrifices until a priest could consult the Lord about the matter by using the Urim and Thummim, the sacred lots. So a total of 42,360 people returned to Judah. In addition to 7,337 servants and 200 singers, both men and women, they took with them 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. When they arrived at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the family leaders made voluntary offerings toward the rebuilding of God's temple on its original site, and each leader gave as much as he could. The total of their gifts came to 61,000 gold coins, 6,250 pounds of silver, and 100 robes for the priests. So the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, and some of the common people settled in villages near Jerusalem. The rest of the people returned to their own towns throughout Israel. And now, as we turn our attention to the reading of the New Testament, our narrative today will come from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We'll go through chapter 2, verse 5. Here is some of what we'll find in today's reading. Paul summarizes Isaiah 29:14 here in this passage to emphasize a point Jesus often made. That is, God's way of thinking is not like the world's way. Normal human wisdom, that is. But God offers eternal life while the world cannot. We can spend a lifetime accumulating human wisdom and never learn how to have a personal relationship with God. We must come to Christ to learn this important truth. We'll see that many Jews thought the good news of Jesus Christ was foolish because they thought the Messiah would be a conquering king, accompanied by signs and miracles and conquests. Jesus had not restored David's throne as they expected. Besides, he was executed as a common criminal. And how could a common criminal be a savior? Greeks, too, considered the gospel foolish. They did not believe in a bodily resurrection. They did not see in Jesus the powerful characteristics of their mythological gods, and they thought no reputable person would be crucified. Death was defeat, not victory. The good news of Jesus Christ still sounds foolish to many in the world today. Our society worships power, influence, and wealth, and beauty, of course. Jesus came as a humble, poor servant, and he offers his kingdom to those with faith, not works. This, of course, looks foolish to the world. The message of Christ's death for sins sounds foolish to those who don't believe. Death seems to be the end of the road, the ultimate weakness. But Jesus did not stay dead. No, his resurrection shows his power even over death. And he will save us from eternal death and give us everlasting life if we trust him as Savior and Lord. But he's got to be both Savior and Lord. This sounds so simple that many people won't accept it. They try other ways to obtain eternal life, like being good, being wise, etc. But their attempts will not work. The foolish people, so-called foolish people, who simply accept Christ's offer are actually the wisest of all, because they alone will live eternally with God. And now let's begin our reading today, here in the New Testament. August 5th, the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 2, verse 5. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews, who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks, who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise, and He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made Him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and He freed us from sin. Therefore, as the Scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. When I, Paul, first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling, and my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. And now from the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 27, verses 7 through 14. We'll see here that many have had the sad experience of being forsaken by father or mother, broken homes, differences of belief, addictions to drugs or alcohol. Even psychological isolation can leave children crippled by this loss. Even as adults, the pain may linger. God can take that place in our life, fill that void, and heal that hurt. He can direct us to adults who may take the role of father or mother for us. His love is sufficient for all our needs. We'll read about the land of the living. The land of the living simply means this life. David was obviously going through a trial, but he was confident that in this present life, God would see him through the trial. We can have the same kind of faith in our trials. We'll see that David knew from experience what it meant to wait on the Lord. He'd been anointed king at age 16, but didn't become king until he was 30. During the interim, he was chased through the wilderness by jealous King Saul. David had to wait on God for the fulfillment of his promise to reign. Later, after becoming king, he was chased by his rebellious son, Absalom. Waiting on God is not easy. Often it seems that He isn't answering our prayers or really doesn't understand the urgency of our situation. That kind of thinking implies that God is not in control or is not fair, but God is worth waiting for. The Bible calls us to wait because often God uses waiting to refresh, renew, and teach us. Make good use of your waiting times by discovering what God may be trying to teach you in them. Psalm 27, verses 7 through 14. Hear me as I pray, O Lord. Be merciful and answer me. My heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I am coming. Do not turn your back on me. Do not reject your servant in anger. You have always been my helper. Don't leave me now. Don't abandon me, O God of my salvation. Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close. Teach me how to live, O Lord. Lead me along the right path, for my enemies are waiting for me. Do not let me fall into their hands, for they accuse me of things I've never done. With every breath they threaten me with violence. Yet I am confident I will see the Lord's goodness while I'm here in the land of the living. Wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. Proverbs chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. Don't say, "I will get even for this wrong." Wait for the Lord to handle the matter. The Lord detests double standards. He is not pleased by dishonest scales.